Good morning, and please turn in God's holy word to Revelation chapter 18. Just the first 8 verses. We'll read, and then I'll pray, and then God helping us, we'll begin. Revelation 18, reading from verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is always with a sense of awe that we come before your word. There is a measure of fear and trembling as we read of your judgments, Lord, for they are terrible to behold. And yet, Lord, we read of them. For the greater part among us this morning, we read of them as those who have been spared from them, who have been delivered and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to have the courage to face such words and not shrink back from them, to face them with humility, knowing that we are no different from those, no different in what we deserve from those that are around us in the world. And give us grace, Lord, to respond to the warnings and the promises as we should. For Jesus' sake, amen. In a chapter called The Great Sin, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And certainly it's a conclusion that you could easily defend from the Bible. Human pride is an affront to the God of infinite worth and glory. It is an insanity in finite and sinful creatures. It is a red flag to the raging bull of divine justice. And yet pride is championed all over the world. Nationalistic pride, nations exalting themselves over one another, and it is called good. Racial pride, ethnic groups celebrating themselves and demonizing others, and it is called good. Sexual pride, individuals boasting of personal conquests or outright perversions, and it is called good. Intellectual pride, men and women postulating positions that are openly defiant or dismissive of a creator in the academic and scientific disciplines, and it is called wise. I mean, do I need to go on? And of course, Christians will be tempted towards expressions of pride as much as anyone else, and frequently guilty of them. Hence the warnings of Scripture. And we should lament our pride, repent of our pride, cry for grace in the face of our pride, and remember that in humbling ourselves before the cross, the great sin of pride will be forgiven. But we still live in a world that alternatively tempts or amazes us with its ability to be so man-centered. We still live in Babylon, a world that feeds pride, rewards pride, encourages it even. The other day I was buying some airtime and I punched in the code and I clicked send, and for those of you that are in pre-prayed, you know what happens next. You get a chorus of SMSs that follow, and this time it was equal part ridiculous and disturbing. They sent me 4 messages in under 2 minutes. The first one saying thank you, the next 2 saying well done, and the 4th one saying thank you again. It is absurd. Are people really that self-important that they need such validation, such affirmation, and that they expect it? I mean, the God who created heaven and earth, who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, who stretches out the universe above to declare His glory, who came into this world and suffered and died upon the cross, who rose and ascended to the throne of eternal glory, that God they ignore, but I get a thank you, well done, thank you. For what? For putting some numbers in my phone and pushing a button? And the world has its priorities all wrong. And the reason it is wrong is because of spiritual darkness, as we've been seeing throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation's been showing us the true nature of the world around us, unmasking Satan and his schemes, emphasizing God's hand of judgment upon rebel humanity in history through wars and pandemics and so-called natural disasters. It's been declaring to us the sovereign reign of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and calling to those of us who are Christians to persevere in our allegiance to Him while fueling us with hope for the new creation. For all of its symbolism, Revelation is a book that sets out to reveal, to show us something. In recent chapters, we've seen the dragon representing Satan, commissioning the beast or antichrist, representing wicked ruling authorities that oppose Christ, who in turn are assisted by the false prophet that represents false belief, religion, or ideologies. And together they form a sort of counterfeit trinity. But just as the real Christ has his people, the church, described as a bride city, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, so too the Antichrist has his people, unbelievers, described as a prostitute city, Babylon, in chapters 17 through 19. Babylon is a picture of the world in a state of rebellion against God. And in these visions, holy angels have functioned as messengers and interpreters for John. Last time we heard how they announced Babylon's fall. Now in chapter 18, it goes into more detail with more emphasis. A new angel speaks in verses 1 to 3. And then a voice in verses 4 to 8. And then the horrified response of those in the city in verses 9 to 20. Before another angel continues the song of doom, before chapter 19 opens with the people of God in heaven singing and celebrating the downfall of Babylon. And that's important to remember as we look at chapter 18. The destruction of Babylon is presented to us as good news. It's not written here to depress us. It's certainly not written to create a sense of loss or yearning within us, like Lot's wife looking back at the city of Sodom. It is written to encourage Christians, to help us persevere and to resist the powerful temptations that come from the world towards pride and self-indulgence and so on. So let's begin. I just have 2 points by way of structure. Firstly, a bright light upon an infested earth, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 touches on 2 things that the inhabitants of the earth resist and despise. They hate the great authority of heaven and wish to rule themselves and have nothing to do with the Creator. and they hate the light of heaven, the holy penetrating truth that exposes deeds of darkness and unveils corrupted hearts. But now God sends a mighty angelic creature bearing both these things to announce his verdict. The angel comes reflecting the glory of the one who sent him. And remember this as we consider the doctrine of God's judgment. God is glorified by his acts of justice. Sinners are lost, but there is no loss to God as he sends them to hell. His glory is not somehow diminished in his acts of wrath. He is glorified both in his works of salvation and his works of damnation, as unpopular as that may sound to the modern ear. So if you are a Christian this morning, you can fall on your knees and thank God that in his grace, he has chosen to glorify himself through your salvation and not through judgment upon your sins, even as I must praise God for his mercies to me every single day. And here is the message now that the angels bring, verse 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Looking forward, they're seeing her doom so certain and so inevitable as though it were already accomplished. But then carrying on in the rest of the verse and into verse 3 to give the very present reasons as to why this is happening. And virtually every line of the whole chapter is lifted out of the Old Testament, out of texts that spoke about the destruction of cities in the past, like Tyre in Ezekiel 27, or Edom in Isaiah 34, or ancient Babylon in Jeremiah 50-51 and Isaiah 13. He's borrowing the language, not meaning that those old physical ruins are going to be rebuilt, revived, and then destroyed all over again, that Tyre and Babylon and Edom or any other city are going to have that, but rather holding out those past examples of destruction as an illustration and a foretaste of the far greater global ruin that will descend upon the whole earth one day. So this is not a single literal city like New York or Moscow or Vatican or Rome or Jerusalem, ancient or modern. This is not the inside addition to a future news report on CNN. This is an apocalyptic vision blending elements of previous visions and previous judgments, but now amplifying and elevating them to a cataclysmic scale. Rebellious humanity, in all of its sophisticated idolatry, with all of its persecutions and tempting of the people of God, is destined to be fallen. So why is God's judgment coming? Well, part of the answer is given here in the picture imagery that follows. Verse 2, it speaks of demons and unclean spirits, creatures that the Bible says are sometimes behind wicked and irrational actions, and certainly behind false religion. Even the sacrificing of children on ancient altars, says Psalm 106. Now, when a culture takes the most helpless members of its society, children or babies in its mother's womb, and kills them in the name of something else, you may be quite sure that it is demonically influenced. Then verse 2 also stresses three times the uncleanliness of society, unclean being a common biblical picture. Things in the Old Testament were sometimes marked as unclean, not because there was something inherently wrong with God's creation of certain animals, but rather to distinguish Israel from the surrounding nations, to make them stand out and stand apart and teach them valuable lessons about approaching a holy God. So the idea here now in Revelation is not to earmark certain creatures as being unclean for the Christian, and that you can't have a pet parakeet or something like that, but rather it is to stress the unholy, morally impure, evil activities of the world as being unclean. For this reason, judgment is coming, it says. Then verse 3 speaks about sexual immorality, something that is certainly included in the idea of unclean, but here would be used as a metaphor for idolatry. Remember, idolatry in the Bible is more than just bowing down to a statue or a goat or a cow or a person or something like that. Idolatry is a reflection of where your trust is, of the things in which you find your greatest pleasure or security or hope, things other than God that you pursue and love to the neglect of God. And God uses the image of sexual morality as a picture of idolatry throughout the Old Testament. And frequently, idolatry, as verse 3 goes on to say, is attached to the pursuit of economic security, merchants growing rich, or political security, prosperity, and so on, luxurious living. It's attached to money and what it promises and what it secures, and to leaders who rise up with their assurances. So there's a snapshot of the city of Babylon as it is today. Not the sandy ruins south of Baghdad in Iraq, but a place where there is an obsession with money and the things it can buy, where there is a disregard for holiness and there is the pursuit of hedonistic pleasure, where there is the unseen influence of demonic spirits in things that otherwise seem naturalistic or benign, things like aspects of entertainment or academia or religion or politics or philosophy and ideology and so on. Here is a snapshot of Babylon. Does it sound familiar? You don't need to look to the future to find a city like this. It is in all the cities of the earth. And while, yes, Rome was the present-day incarnation in John's time when Revelation was written, it was not limited to Rome. It includes Cape Town. It includes Voortrekker Road. It includes Bishop's Court. It is wherever and whenever the spirit of the age is seen, whether it's in the most depraved club down a dark alley somewhere, or whether it's a comfortable middle-class home that is full of idolatry. Meanwhile, exiled in this same city and longing for freedom in a better world are Christians, tired, frequently harassed, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, hating that they are tempted in their flesh, pursuing holiness, falling and rising again, aliens and strangers upon the earth, watching, waiting, and praying and crying out, Lord, come, Lord. Because this world wearies us with its wickedness, and quite frankly, sometimes we are wearied by ourselves. And John is writing to us. He's writing to encourage us to remain faithful to Jesus Christ in the face of this world. In fact, one of the most perfect commentaries on the state of affairs is found in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. It's remembering Genesis. It's comparing the circumstances under which Lot lived in the city of Sodom, his circumstances, with you and me as we live in this world. And listen carefully. This will clear up your understanding of Revelation 18. It would help you a lot. The parallels here are striking. 2 Peter 2. It says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. I mean, and there you go. Peter and John are talking about exactly the same things. Peter in a way that's more familiar to us, using Sodom as an example. John in the ancient style of the apocalyptic, using Babylon as an example. And John uses this language. He borrows from the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Only whereas back then the infestation of Babylon was seen after the judgment fell, now in Revelation it describes it as the present state of affairs. Whereas The ruins of old cities would be overrun by wild animals and have carrion birds, crows and vultures picking at the carcasses of the dead after they were conquered. God says that is already our present experience. The world is presently infested and overrun with parasitic evil scurrying about in every corner, such that thrives in spiritual darkness, that picks at the spiritually dead, that nauseates the righteous who must live here for a time. So what will the Lord do? He will turn on the light and stamp his authority upon it. An angel, having great authority and making the earth bright with his glory, comes to announce judgment. Second point then this morning. A call to the church in the midst of this countdown. In verse 4, another voice comes from heaven and addresses the church. This is probably not an angel now, more likely it's the voice of the Son of God, because he says, my people. He's possessive of his people. And what does he say? You should be very attentive at this point because he's talking to you. He says, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. He's quoting Jeremiah 51, in which the Jews were being summoned to return from their exile in ancient Babylon and go back to Israel before being caught up in the judgments that would fall upon that ancient Babylon. Jeremiah 51 is full of these parallels. It says, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Stated more positively, it also reads like Isaiah 48 verse 20, predicting the same departure from Babylon, where it says, go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth and say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Again, Isaiah 52:11, immediately before the prophecy of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, it says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Now, if you take all those Old Testament imagery and pictures around the fall of ancient Babylon, and you put them together, you'll have a pretty good sense of what Revelation 18 is driving at here. The Lord Jesus is calling to his church to flee from the judgment that is coming, which is what happens when a person puts their faith in Christ, hears Christ and turns to him in faith and repentance. And he is calling to the church to rejoice in the knowledge of their salvation, so that there is full assurance of a faith, but also calling to the church to purify themselves in fear of God. Not meaning that Christians can expect some future punishment for being less than perfect, but meaning that this is what true and persevering faith does. It bears fruit. It sanctifies. It is lived out. It purifies oneself. What does that look like for you and me to come out of this world? How do we come out of a world in which we live? Well, it's not about going and living in some monastery or some convent somewhere where you'll hear bad theology anyway and you'll still have your own heart sins to contend with. This is a call to separation, but it's not telling Christians to be eccentric, isolationist, sectarian little cliques that live in remote regions as far as possible from unbelievers, lest they somehow contaminate us. Now, the separation in view here is a repentance from the sins for which judgment is coming upon the world. To not take part in them. To not go after them, lest we should share in the plague-like consequences that God will bring upon them. And in view of this immediate context, what specific temptation is going to be one of the foremost in our lives, that is one of the most foremost in the mind of the Lord here? You scan your eyes over chapter 18, and you will see that though there are many unclean things in this world, one of the most deadly contaminants to a Christian's faith is mammon, is the love of money. Verse 3, merchants, rich, luxurious living. Verse 7, self-glorification and luxury. But especially verses 11 to 19, the bulk of the vision, where all the emphasis of the lamenting citizens of Babylon is upon what? It is upon the loss of their economic security, the shattering of their pride. These aren't the only temptations to be found in this world, but it's certainly one of the greatest. Babylon, as a picture all by itself, calls to mind an ancient city that was famous for its opulence and its corruption, even as Rome in John's day was fabulously wealthy. The weight of the warning here, therefore, is in part in the area of the Christian's response to this present world system, which is so utterly enthralled, driven, fixated upon money, wealth, commerce, banking, finance, investments, income, expenditure, interest rates, credit, and all the accompanying promises and threats that are brought to bear, promises of security and luxury and more, you can have more. And threats of unemployment and missing out and poverty and social exclusion because you don't have enough. And coupled together with the emotional response to these things, greed, discontent, anxiety, fear, uncertainty, disagreement, marital strain about finance, concern for our children's future, the whole system is vast. And it is very seductive or threatening depending on where you fit in it. Hence the warning to Christians, and we'll return here in weeks to come and flesh it out when we get to verses 11 to 19. For now, just note that without question, this is a massive theme in the destruction that is to come upon Babylon. It is not some side issue. The whole point of presenting Babylon as a richly dressed prostitute, chapter 17, is to warn us of the seductive allure of wealth, and to show us where this diseased form of trust will lead us. Verse 5, it leads to judgment. So as Christians, we'd have a very different outlook to the world with its idolatrous interests. We had to come out of Babylon. Or for those of you that have gone through Pilgrim's Progress, we are not to linger in Vanity Fair and see its wares and its merchandise and its baubles and its all that glitters and all the shiny things. Because, verse 6, her sins are heaped up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now may I ask, does that remind you of something from the Old Testament? The city Babylon, like in its name, a city where people banded together in defiance of God, a city that was bent on economic self-interest to the exclusion of God, a city who made a monument of sin as high as heaven. A city, as one scholar has said, that had the ambition to create an entirely self-sufficient culture by the means of utopian planning, invention, technology, social cooperation, and diligent effort. What am I talking about? The Tower of Babel, where they actually tried to reach the heavens. Remember, the word Babel is translated 260 times in the Old Testament as Babylon. It's the same thing. Only now, verse 6, John is saying we are living in the new Babel. We are living in the new Babylon, one which is piling its sins up to heaven again, not in some physical structure. This isn't an indictment upon architectural skyscrapers or something like that, but in the deeds and beliefs and attitudes of its citizens. He says, and God sees it all. He misses not one thing, not one moment, not one instance, not one attitude. He remembers. and he has already begun to act. The clock is ticking, the countdown has begun. We've seen this in Revelation, how the images intensify the further you go into it. His preliminary judgments have already begun to fall upon the earth in ways that the world fails to acknowledge, and his final judgment is yet to arrive. But when it does, verse 6, he will pay what justice demands. It's the principle of the punishment must fit the crime, an eye for an eye. You say, but it says it will pay, he will repay double, and he will mix a double portion. Yes, that's how it's translated, but as the grammatical commentators like to point out, this is not double in the sense of twice as much, but double in the sense of the duplicate, the corresponding double, the twin to what is given. So it reads, in a sense, pay her back as she has paid herself back others, and repay her the duplicate for her deeds, mix a duplicate portion for her in the cup she mixed. Hence the next verse, verse 7, where it speaks of a like measure. The punishment will fit the crime. And I mention this because it's important to understand that there is no injustice with God in his acts of vengeance. He does not ever overpay. Hell, that place of eternal conscious punishment, is not more than sinners deserve. It's not that God makes sinners pay for their sin up to completion like a prison sentence served, and then he cruelly doubles down and then again and then again and then again forever so that their sins are disproportionately punished. It's not that at all. It's that one act of sin is fully deserving of eternal punishment. So God gives what it deserves without ever being guilty of judicial excess. Hell is forever. Not because God is doubling and tripling and quadrupling the same justice for a sin that is already punished, but because perfect justice, perfectly rendered, will be eternal and it could never otherwise sufficiently be punished. If hell suddenly stopped one day, ceased to exist, it would suggest that God's worth is less than infinite, and that his glory wasn't quite as worth as much as he says it is. And you know, of course, what this should make you do as a Christian, don't you? It should make you profoundly grateful for the glory of the cross, where all the eternal justice that was due to the sins of my people, says Christ, Christ's people, all of it was paid in full. How utterly amazing is the cross, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14, for those who come out of Babylon, who come to him. However, those who choose to remain in Babylon, they will get perfect retribution from the justice seat of God. Duplicate payment in kind for their sin against the eternal and the almighty. And you can see how the beginning of verse 7 repeats that sentiment, saying, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. The verses explain the meaning of the word double. And please notice this detail now from verse 7. This is so important. The judgment that is to come upon the world is for its, again, amplifying and just fleshing it out, is to come upon the world for its self-glorification and pursuit of luxury. That is self-indulgence. Self-glorification and self-indulgence. Do you realize that we could very easily swap out those terms for other words like humanism and the pursuit of your idols? Humanism and following your heart we might say. That's what it amounts to. It's the same thing. The world today, at a philosophical level, is humanistic. It makes people and their desires and their will and their wisdom of prime importance over and above all else. Humanism. So, there will be a like measure of torment from the cup of God's judgment. And the world today tells us to be following our hearts, listening to your hearts. It's all about what you want. So, there will be a like measure of mourning from the cup of God's judgment. Because both humanism and heart following, self-glorification and self-indulgence are antithetical to the glory of God. And we've got to prepare our children to live in a world with those sorts of philosophies, because they come into the world predisposed to follow them. No, they're not as bad as they could possibly be. They're not well-trained and established in such sins. They're still young in years. But being natural to them, they are ready to grow into something worse. Even as many of us grew into something worse, but at some point God saved us. For example, self-glorification. Have you ever watched a competitive child when they don't win a game? Or a perfectionist child when they don't get the grade that they were really aiming for? Now, one minute they're having fun, one minute they're engrossed in the activity, and then the moment their will is frustrated, the moment they are called out or come second, the moment the glory of victory or success is stripped away, what happens? Tantrum, objection, aggression, depression, cheating, deception. Why? Because they didn't receive the glory they hoped for. And we laugh at it because it's so cute when they're 4 years old, isn't it? No. It's terrifying. Again, on the matter of heart following, I'm pressed to think of a single TV show in the last 40 years that hasn't had follow your heart as the mantra that has been pushed upon our kids. One of my daughters picked it up watching our cartoon the other day that I watched in the 1980s. She came to me and said, "Daddy, I just saw in Gummy Bears that it says we must trust our hearts, but that's not true. We must trust God." Amen. Parents, do not underestimate the intent of the world systems to feed into and actively encourage the natural idolatry in our developing children. The world is not neutral. It is Babylon, the whore. And notice that the rest of verse 7 goes on to further highlight the danger, interestingly coming at it from the level of the heart. Babylon says in her heart, "I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." It's quoting Isaiah 47:7, once said of ancient Babylon prior to its judgment, but now borrowed by John for spiritual Babylon. And it's a way of illustrating the world's self-aggrandizing, self-obsessed self-importance. She believes that her will and her ways and her desires and her happiness are paramount and cannot imagine it to be otherwise. It also betrays the source of her confidence, queen being a political function. And prior to that, the mention of luxury being an economic one. Here is great Babylon, putting all of her hope in the realm of politics and economics. And she's proud of it. And that should sound familiar, because it's the platform for virtually every political party in our land. Why? Because they follow the spirit of Babylon. They follow the idolatry of the heart. They're ruled by their humanistic self-interest rather than bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So, for this reason, verse 8, her plagues will come in a single day. Not, meaning over the course of 24 hours. Later in verse 9, a single day has changed to a single hour. Take note of that. Revelation is not trying to furnish us with literal time frames. Rather, it is stressing the suddenness of judgment's arrival and using the backdrop of the Old Testament. Isaiah 47 verse 9 spoke about the humiliation of ancient Babylon, saying it would come upon her in a single day. Verse 10 of that passage said that she was speaking confidently to herself in her heart. Verse 14 of that passage said that fire would consume her, exactly what John says now in Revelation. The world system, with all of its boastings, all of its threats, all of its promises, all of its confidence in politics and the economy, all of its proud defiance of God and all of its persecutions of the church, all of it will come crashing down with fire, to use the language of the apocalyptic, death and mourning and famine. When? When will this happen? Well, in the ultimate sense, you must understand that the only answer the Bible gives to that is you must be ready. You can't presume upon a week or a month or a decade or a century. God is coming at some stage. He is warned by His word, but He is also warning by His works. All through history, there have been foretastes of that final judgment, and various expressions of Babylon have been cast down. The first Babylon, the Empire of Rome, nations in our past, countries in the present, unraveling at the seams. They rise and fall at one another's hands, because remember what chapter 17 said, the beast will devour the whore. And it will do so because God has put it in their heart to do so. It will be a judgment upon their greed, their pride, and their intolerable wickedness. It's happening now. It's happening in our time, as has happened in the past. But the greatest and final ruin is yet to come. For mighty is the Lord who has judged her. We will continue with this passage in weeks to come, but let me just say for now, this is not a God to be ignored, to be dismissed, to be defied. This is not a God with whom you want to be careless or carefree. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the judge of the living and the dead. You can pretend He's not real, but sooner or later, pretense is going to meet reality, and it's going to meet it hard. The Word of God says of the Lord, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." It says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. It says God opposes the proud, but it also says He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God. And then it adds for the Christian, for those who will do this, who turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, it adds, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on Him. Do you have anxieties in this world? I do. Casting them on Him. Because He cares for you. He cares for His people. He paid in blood for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, some of these passages are hard to look upon. They are terrifying to behold. But we thank You, Lord, that You have revealed these things for our good and not our harm, and that You have filled Your word with assurances for Your people, and even held out in the chapters to come the wonders of a better city, the New Jerusalem. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of the new creation and all that it behold all that it will have. We ask you, Lord, that as we go into this week ahead, that you would make us mindful of the world in which we live, that we would have wisdom and courage in dealing with it, but that your Spirit would sustain us, Lord, in the face of its temptations. Help us, Lord, to make Christ known. Help us, Lord, to guard our own hearts, for we are so needy a people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing words of Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.